Again, good morning to you. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you will have our jumpstart passage for this lesson that we're going to be doing in the next 35 or 40 minutes. Good to see all of you who are here. I want you to know how good it is to be here. One of the great things about preaching in Limestone County is that you know that wherever you go, you're going to be with friends that you already know and already have some degree of relationship with, and with so many of you, that's the case with me. But I look forward to that deepening this week. I look forward to my time with you, and we'll just have a good time together. I just think that's what it's all about. I believe Christianity is a fun thing, and it should be, but it's also a very serious thing, and one that we give all our reverence toward. And I appreciate the song that we just sung from one of my purple shirt brothers. We've got five of us here today. I appreciate that song. It really ties in well with the last lesson and also with this lesson as well. I might mention that tonight I'm going to be doing a lesson just simply called Hiding Sin. And it's interesting to me that in so many cases, there are about four things that every person who sins does when he sins. And we're going to be talking about those things tonight. I don't know if you've ever seen this picture, but I like it. That frog's got some great grit and determination, doesn't he? And I don't know about you, I think he's going to win that thing. I think he's going to lose, the crane is definitely going to lose that battle. And here he is about to be swallowed up completely at a time when I guess a frog could say, I'm a goner and not do anything. But instead he reaches out in one last effort. And the attitude is certainly don't ever, ever, ever give up. This lesson is one that I normally do in an 8-lesson series, but, you know, when you're not doing a whole week, you can't get all that in. So I decided that I wanted to throw at least one of these lessons in, and I've chosen the one that is one of my favorites. I'm trying so hard to grind it into our heads that no matter what comes our way down here below, we must never, ever, ever give up. And I want you to know that's personal to me. I love you, and I love my brethren in every place that I go. And I want every one of us to be saved. I want us to meet on the clouds when the last trumpet sounds. And I want us all to meet our Lord in the air. I really think that's the preacher's reward. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says here, what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming. For you are our glory, and you are our joy. I think Paul's saying it's all about you. I love you, and I want to see you in heaven with me when this life is over. That's what Paul is saying. Today what we're going to do is we're going to focus on what Job would have to say to us along those lines. I think I can safely say that other than our Lord's battle with Satan in Matthew 4 and other passages, that Job may very well have faced the most intense battle that has ever been faced with the devil, except in the case of that one that Jesus endured. But when it was all said and done, Job was still standing. That's the beautiful thing about that. And I know that that preaches one thing. It preaches, don't ever, ever, ever give up. And so for that reason, in James chapter 5 and verse 11, the writer James is referring back to this old lesson that he knew. And he says in James 5 and verse 11, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job. You've seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Boy, I was having a hard time reading that one, wasn't I? You've heard of the perseverance of Job. And so really what he's saying is you know that Job was a stick-to-it kind of person and he just never, ever, ever gave up. We can do it. And if you remember, the last lesson ended with the words, let's do it. I remember one time I preached in a place, and I don't say this to pat myself in any way, but I do make a point from it. A few months after that meeting, a guy ran into me who was at that meeting, And he just said this to me. He said, I just want you to know. He said, when you finished your gospel meeting with us, I felt like I could go to heaven. And that really meant a lot to me. Because that's what I strive for people to understand that yes, you can go to heaven. And not only that, you can have a good time doing it. When I was in high school, I had this little pen that I found that I liked an awful lot, and I sometimes would wear it, and it said, Christians have more fun. And then it said, especially later. And I liked that part. I believe that's true. We have more fun in this life, the good kind of fun. And we're the only ones who are going to be having any fun at all when it's all said and done. So indeed, Christians have more fun, especially later. It's a thrilling journey. And our determination has to be that we're just not ever, ever, ever going to turn back. So I want to talk about Job for a few minutes this morning, and I want to settle something right from the very start here. I want you to know that God and Job are the best of friends. You got that? And I want you to know that Job has done nothing wrong. Job has done nothing that is worthy of what is about to come his way. And God made it very clear when this book began how he felt about this man. He just went ahead and settled that matter. In Job chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and he was one who feared God and shunned evil. And not only that, God said it twice, and David Hartzell one time said, if God said something one time, you better pay attention. If he says it twice, you sure enough better pay attention. But in verse 8, the Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. You got to know that God loves this man, and they are friends, and Job has done nothing wrong. I'm not saying he doesn't sin, but he's done nothing that's going to be the reason why these things are about to come into his life. Somebody speaking on this said, the story of Job is a story of a dynamic relationship between two friends. It's sometimes a stormy relationship marked by pain and anger, as well as delight and joy. But the bond is unbreakable. God never lets go of Job, and Job never lets go of God. Though Satan believed he could destroy this relationship by afflicting Job, the relationship between God and Job emerges even stronger because of Job's trial of suffering. That's just how tight, if you want to put it, God was with Job and Job was with him. Some people have said that the book of Job is a book to explain human suffering. And I have always said, well, I tell you what, if that's the purpose, it sure didn't do it. The book of Job does not explain human suffering. And it really shows us, though, that we're to never give up when there is no explanation. That's what the book of Job largely does. Satan's accusation was that Job will not hang on to God. And yet God believes that he will. In verse 9 of chapter 1, it says that Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now you stretch out your hand and you touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And basically what he's saying is, God, why wouldn't he serve you? You've put a fence around him, you've padded him, everything he touches turns to gold. Why wouldn't he serve you? But now you just get after him. You let me get a hold of him. You let me bring some stuff in his life. And then let's see what he does. And so God takes up the challenge and God says, all right, have at it. But I want you to notice, though, in verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. I want you to notice there who's going to be controlling what Job goes through. Are you already seeing that he says, all right, you can go and you can do some things, but do not lay your hand on him at all. And so God is doing some controlling. And that's one of the first things that I want to stress here. The issue of the book of Job really is this. Will a man serve God when God's all he's got left? And God is the one who is controlling what we are allowed to suffer. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, we'll begin with that one and come back to the Luke one. But in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, the Bible just simply says there that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. But with the temptation will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now there's a promise from God that He says, I'm not going to put you through anything that I don't believe you can handle. Now that tells you something. If a doozy of a trial comes in your life, it's because God believes that you have the kind of faith to get through it. And I tell you what I kind of do with that, or try to. Now I'm human and I sometimes droop my head too. But I tell you what I try to do is remind myself that if I'm going through this, God believes that I have faith enough and I have strength enough to get through it. It's a vote of confidence. And if God believes in me, I'm going to do my best with this thing, even though I may not understand why in the world this thing has happened. In Luke 22, Peter was told by the Lord that he was going to go through a tough time. He told him what happened behind the scenes even. Luke 22 and verse 31, the Lord said to Satan, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But notice this, he says, I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. But when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. I'd love to make several points from that verse, but the main one that I want to make here is he says, Satan has asked for you. So that just shows that even in the New Testament, at least at that point in Bible history, God is controlling and God knows what Peter was going to go through. And that's important, I think, for us to see and understand. And so I believe biblically that the Bible is teaching me that God is the one who allows what we are allowed to suffer, and He controls the thing. And let me tell you, that's comforting to me. There's two quotes that I have written in my Bible that mean a lot to me. Here's one of them. There is nothing, no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch me until, first of all, it has come past God and has come past Christ right on through to me. And if it has come that far, it has come with a great purpose. I believe that. I don't believe anything comes into my life that doesn't first go by God and go by Christ. Do you really think that things come into your life and God says, well, I never knew that was going to happen? No, I think the Bible is teaching us that God knows and God is controlling, or at least allowing, what is coming into our lives. And here's another point that I like to make. I was looking for a thermostat. We'll just pretend there's one over here. When we go through a trial or a testing, God keeps His hand on the thermostat and His eye on the clock. There's your clock back there. So when you go through a trial, God has His hand on the thermostat and He has His eye on the clock. And what He does is He determines how hot and He determines how long. I believe that's right. He's going to control how hot this thing gets with Job, and He's going to determine how long it's going to go on too. God is going to be in control all the way. And that's an important point, I think, for us to get. Several points that I want to give you, and I may try to move with a good deal of speed. Don't ever give up when you lose a lot of stuff. I like that word, stuff, because that's mostly what we have in our houses, is just stuff. And Job had a lot of stuff. In fact, he had more than anybody else had. In the book of Job, in verse 3 concerning Job's life, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to drop my marker here so it'll make it easy every time to get back to Job. You might want to do the same. Job 1 in verse 3 said he had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people in the East. He's got a lot of stuff. And listen, in one day he loses it all. In verse 13, here's how it unfolds. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, Job, the oxen were feeding, and the oxen and the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. And indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Let me tell you, Job's already got a bad day. But then before he even finishes speaking, it says, while he was still speaking, he's not even through giving his story, and another comes in and says, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up all the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. It's gotten worse. And he's still speaking, and here comes wave number three. And says, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, took them away, yes, and killed the servants and with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And as Job is thinking, how much worse can this thing get? His greatest nightmare comes, and it says, while he was still speaking, another came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young men, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Just like all that, it's gone. We'll start by talking about the stuff. I don't care where you have your stuff locked away. It's not secure. 1 Timothy 6 says that we are not to trust in uncertain riches. Jesus said that you just better invest, you better put your investment somewhere else. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, Jesus said, do not lay up treasure on the earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Some of you, maybe even financially, have suffered that with your stuff. I was talking to someone yesterday who again talked about what happened after 9/11 and Enron and all of that, and just said, you know, we just tanked. All this so-called money that they said you had, and you did, but it was all based on happenings, and just like that. And so what I'm just trying to tell you is that stuff is not secure. You know, some people in the Great Depression even took their lives. They didn't know how to handle that. I like what Brother Woodruff down in Brundage, Alabama, told me one time. He said, Jeff... Because he grew up poor, you know. He said, Jeff, he said, you know, when the Great Depression came along, he said, we didn't even know it. He said, we'd been in one all along. he was in his depression. So when it got bad, he didn't know it. Didn't upset him any. But some people had it so good and their lives had been padded so much that they couldn't handle it when they lost their stuff. But Job lost more than stuff. Job lost even more. So you just need to know that your stuff's going to go away. Jesus said that we don't need to worry about it. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you wear. Don't worry about your, you know, food and those kind of things. Your Heavenly Father knows you need all those things. God's got that. He'll take care of that. But as you know, Job, as we just saw, lost a lot more than just that. But remember, it's stuff. Paul Earnhardt one time said, I'm at the age where I'm having a lot of yard sales. What do I need with all of this stuff? But then this, don't ever give up when you lose someone very dear to you. Job lost 7 sons and he lost 3 daughters. I remember one time in a Bible class, I was working with some kids and I was just talking to one of the kids, and he has a brother and a mother. And I just said, Matthew, can you imagine if somebody came and told you, Matthew, I'm so sorry, but Christopher's gone. And Matthew, your mama's gone. And Matthew, your daddy's gone. And that's what happens in Job's case. In Gardendale, where I once preached, we had that to happen. In one weekend, we had some people who were traveling together, what was supposed to be a fun end-of-the-year trip, three different families involved. And the news came to me that night. The phone rang, and the first thing that I was told is, "Jeff, we just heard some terrible news. Justin's gone, 17-year-old. Then I got a phone call, and they said, "Jeff, Janine is gone. And Connie is gone. And Josh is gone." Three funerals in a weekend. I went to three funerals in a weekend. And it can be so sudden at times. At a place where I have lived, there was a daughter who snuck out of the house the night before, ran around with some friends, and those friends ended up, along with her, having a terrible wreck. And she was killed in that accident. On Facebook the next day, her parents wrote this: "Last night when we went to bed, you were here. This morning when we woke up, you were gone." I mean, like that. And so here's Job, seven sons, three daughters. That's a lot of funerals, that's a lot of graves, and that's an astronomical amount of hurt. You say, "Well, what did Job do?" Well, verse 20 says, "Job arose and he tore his robe and he shaved his head and he fell to the ground and he worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Amazing. Heaven must have gasped at the faith of a man who digs 10 graves, 10, and still worships his God. Satan has lost and God has won, and Job never gave up. In a book I read a while back that's one of the best books other than the Bible, obviously, on grief, this man, in one single accident, he lost his daughter, he lost his wife, and he lost his mother. 3 generations in one single accident. And he writes this. He says, "The death that comes through the loss of a spouse, children, parents, health, job, marriage, childhood, or any other kind is not the worst kind of death there is. Worse still is the death of the spirit. The death that comes through guilt and regret and bitterness and hatred and immorality and despair. The first kind of death happens to us. The second kind of death happens in us. It is a death that we bring upon ourselves if we refuse to be transformed by the first death." Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying you cannot help sometimes what happens to you. But you have all the control in the world as to what happens in you. And you can allow, you can use the tragedy to somehow, even though you may not know how now, you can use it somehow to build on and bless your life, or maybe bless somebody else's life as you turn into a wonderful comforter to somebody else who's gone through the exact same thing. Don't give up when you lose someone dear to you. And don't ever give up when family members lose faith. Things grow even worse for Job. Not only has his stuff been hit, not only has he lost his children, Satan gets right down personal now. In chapter 2 and verse 3, the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." Really, that's the third time now he said that. "And he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." And Satan answers and says, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he'll give for his life." You stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord says to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. Who's controlling? God says, all right, I'll let you get his skin, but you don't kill him. And then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. The best relief he can get is to take a broken piece of pottery and just scrape those boils to break them and release some of the pressure and the pain. And right in the middle of all that, his closest source of comfort, his wife, in verse 9 says, do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God and die. And I want to say something about her. I know that's wrong. That is blasphemously wrong. But I also know this. She's hurting. And I have heard good people, when they were hurting, say something that they later wished they had not had said. She's hurting. And I just wonder how Job said this. He said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? Shall we not also accept adversity? I think he's saying, honey, when God was bringing all kinds of good things, we were glad to take that. Can't we take this? You know that 17-year-old that I told you we lost? You know what his father told me later? He said, I started off saying, why me? And then I looked at all the suffering in the world and I realized that it goes to everybody. That nobody's exempt from it. He said, you know what I ended up saying? I ended up saying, why not me? Am I put in a bubble or something? Am I somehow shut off that I don't have to suffer like everybody else does? Did God reach down and touch me in some special way that I don't have to suffer when other people do? But it says in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Oh, I wonder what heaven did when they saw that faith. Don't ever give up when people close to you fail to comfort you. Job had some friends who came to him. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And it says in verse, and there's one more, of course, that's mentioned a little bit later, that's kind of a young whippersnapper that's with them. But in verse 12, it says, they raise their eyes from afar and they see Job, but they don't recognize him. He is so messed up, they don't even recognize him. And they lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. Now catch verse 13. So they sat down with him on the ground, and 7 days and 7 nights no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was great. I want to lay this point down. For 7 days they sat there with Job, and they saw how much grief he was in, and they just sat with him and said nothing. And I want to suggest to you that that is the best 7 days they gave him. Because finally they decided they had to say something. Verse 13 is great advice for us when people are going through trial. They sat down with him. They saw that his grief was great. And no one spoke a word. If you ever want to know what you can do for somebody who's hurting when you don't know what to say, there you go. There it is. Because when they did start speaking, you know what every one of them did? Every single one of them accused him of sin. Every one of them. They give these long discourses. And yet what it basically is nobody would ever suffer like this unless they've sinned in some way to deserve it. In Job chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, it says, remember now, whoever perished being innocent, where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble reap the same, by the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of His anger they are consumed. Whoever perished being innocent? Job, you can't be innocent because nobody goes through something like this and be innocent. And that's basically what every single one of them said. And I have to tell you, when I read the book of Job, I get mad at them. These guys are clueless about what's going on. They think they know everything is going on. And they are presuming to be God themselves. And I tell you this, they added to Job's hurt. If they came to help him, they didn't help him any. He hurts more when they get through. Because now the inside is being struck. This is Satan working through them. Job 16 and verse 2, I love this. It's funny. It's one of those kind of, you get a chuckle. You get a chuckle in the middle of this tough book. But Job 16 and verse 2, he says in the middle of all their stuff, he said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Miserable comforters. And I really like what he says in chapter 12 and verse 2. This is kind of one of those little burn you moments. But Job says, no doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. In other words, what in the world are we going to do when you guys are gone? Us stupid folks will be just kind of stuck. What's our lesson here? When people are grieving, they don't need your explanations. They do not need your explanations, especially when most of the time you don't have one. You don't have an explanation. I one time went to with a lady and her family after her teenage son was killed in a car accident. A bunch of people had gathered at their house the night before, just a big turnout of support. But she wanted me to go to the funeral home with them and make some arrangements, and I did. And she was talking to me about how much she loved everybody coming and everybody being there. But then somewhere in the midst of it, her chin began to quiver and tears began to come out of her eyes. And she said, last night, somebody said. And she never got it out. She never got it out what they said. But whatever they said, it wasn't good. And it didn't help her. And it made her hurt even more. Years ago, there was a story about a little boy. They actually put him up for some kind of nomination to win a prize for being, I guess, such a notable, kind young man. He and his mother drove up in the driveway, and the neighbor next door had just lost his wife, an old man. He asked his mama to stop the car, and she stopped the car because he saw him out there sitting in the rocking chair on the front porch. And he ran out there and actually hopped up in the man's lap. And she noticed after a while the man began to smile. And they were talking, and maybe even a chuckle came from the man. He came back later, and she said, son, what did you say to him that made him feel better? And he said, Mama, I didn't say anything. I just helped him cry. When trouble comes, your soul to try. You love the friend who just stands by. Perhaps there's nothing he can do. The thing is strictly up to you. For there are troubles all your own and paths that the soul must tread alone. Times when love cannot smooth the road nor friendship lift the heavy load. But just to know you have a friend who will stand by you until the end, whose sympathy through all endures, whose warm hand clasp is always yours. It helps some way to pull you through, although there's nothing he can do. And so with fervent heart you cry, God bless the friend who just stands by. Don't ever give up when somebody sizes you up wrong. Can I ask you this? Is there anybody walking on earth that doesn't like you? Is there anybody that is walking around on earth that doesn't like you and it's largely because they have sized you up wrong? They've been fed misinformation about you. They have misjudged you, and they have written you off their friend list. What do you do about that? Because Job's friends, they have sized him up totally wrong. What do you do about that? I love the answer found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, where Paul had some detractors. The church at Corinth was blasting him because of what false teachers had influenced them to say and think about him. But he says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, he says, and we'll back it up to verse 3. He says, "With me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. For I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God." So what he says is, it matters very little to me what you think about me. Your judgment is not what counts. He says, I don't know anything personally against myself. Isn't that interesting that he says, I can't think of anything that is standing between me and God, but he says, even that doesn't justify me. Because God may know something I don't know. But basically what he says is one day there's going to be a judgment day and everything's going to wash clean. And then everybody will see how it really is. And so what I'm telling you is that when somebody has sized you up wrong, you just give it to God and you keep on going. Give it to God and keep on going. And do not think for a minute that God has not heard what Job's friends have said to him. Couple more points, the lesson's yours. Don't ever give up when you're in the dark as to why a bad thing has happened to you. I think sometimes the worst thing about bad things happening to us is that God is quiet and He gives absolutely no explanations. Job wanted so very much to hear from God. In Job 23, verse 3 and 4, he basically says, "I just wish we could go to court. I just wish that God would meet me in court. And there could be an arbitrator between us and we could just duke it out. If He'd just meet me in court, bring a charge, say something." But he can't even get that and does not give that. And as far as I can tell from reading my Bible, when the Bible story ends, at least when the Bible story ends, Job has not been told why. And that is always the question we want to ask, isn't it? Why? Crying out, yes. Giving up while in the dark, no. He will not give up in the dark. Don't ever give up when you are rebuked by God. One of my favorite sections here is Job 38 and verse 1. Job all this time is saying, "I just wish God would say something. I just wish God would just say something." Well, in chapter 38, God says, "Get ready. I'm ready to talk now." And what he does is it says in verse 1, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this?'" I like to stop right there. Who is this? Who do you think you are? "Who darkens counsel by words without knowledge." Now, I'm not saying God said it. I don't know what about inflection. He said it more like, "Who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge?" But either way, Job's being put in his place, isn't he? "You prepare yourself like a man and I will question you. You've been asking a lot of questions, now let me ask some. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know." And he goes on to ask Job questions like this that in his day there would have been no clue. He says, "Job, do you know how the universe was made? Job, can you hold the ocean water in its place? How about if I gave one of you that job? You know, tomorrow y'all just hold the ocean waters where they're supposed to be. How about taking that? You got that? John, how about would you help the morning to come tomorrow? Would you help the sunrise? Thank you. We're glad you got that. Job, can you give a horse its strength? Will some of you give a hawk the wisdom it needs to fly? And on he goes, and he asks Job all these questions. And I think the point is, Job, do you not think that I know what I'm doing? And if you don't think that I know what I'm doing, how about if I just turn the whole universe over to you and let you run it for a while? And just for the sake of time, I'll just tell you that what Job ended up doing is Job said, I put my hand over my mouth and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. And Job said, I have spoken what I did not understand. Job is never told why, but he is told who. And I have always said that if I can know who is in control, the why does not matter quite so much. And while we're at it, can you guess who else God got a hold of and rebuked? He got a hold of Job's friends. And again, for the sake of time, I'll just tell you that what he told them was this. You have not spoken of my servant Job what is right. And he said, I am angry with you and your friends. And he said, let me tell you what. Job is going to have to offer a sacrifice for you. You thought he was the one that had done wrong and he needed to offer some kind of sacrifice or something. No, I tell you who he's going to offer one for. He's going to offer one for you. God heard what they said. And they were rebuked by God. And Job was rebuked by God. But he didn't quit. He just learned his lesson and said, God, I'm sorry. I spoke out of turn. I've had some thoughts about you that I shouldn't have had. And I've said some things I shouldn't have said. And again, that's what hurting people do that sometimes. It's wrong. But they learn from it and they get it straight with God. The last point. Don't ever give up. The reward is coming. Do you remember what we saw in James? It says, you have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very merciful. We're told what God did after all of this. It's amazing. Job lived a long time after this. We sometimes forget that. But here's what it says. It says at the end of the book in Job 42, verse 12 and 13, it says, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep. That's twice as many as he had before. He had 6,000 camels. That's twice as much. He had 1,000 yoke of oxen. That's twice as much. He had 1,000 female donkeys. That's twice as much. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And you may be saying, but that's not twice as much. Because he had 7 sons and 3 daughters and they were killed and he's just given back 7 sons and 3 daughters. That's not twice as much. But Job prayed for his children. In the resurrection, if Job's children have lived faithful to God, you know how many sons and daughters Job has in the resurrection? 14 and 6. 14 and 6. But still the point is that for you, a reward is coming. I asked a fellow one time how he was doing. I said, how you doing, partner? He said, oh, I don't have any problems that a good resurrection can't take care of. And that's exactly right. You don't have any problems that a good resurrection can't take care of. A reward is coming. Trials, even though they hurt, they work out for good. Romans 5, verse 3 and 4. The Bible says not only that, we glory in tribulations. Hear that? We glory in tribulations. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Our trials produce things in us. And as somebody pointed out, that started out with trials, it ended up with hope. And so you could say, no tribulation, no hope. I believe that's right. I think we'd be weak as noodles if we never had to press against the grain, if we never had trials. But boy, they hurt, don't they, sometimes. I want to leave you with this, and the lesson's yours, a touching story about a kid who was 2 years old. He was being treated for leukemia. Although David, that's his name, although David always cried during the painful treatments, he never cried in the waiting room. He knew that when he went to the clinic, Dr. Truman would stick him with needles and hurt him. Yet whenever his name was called, he would hurry in ahead of his mother and greet the nurses with a smile. And he had trouble pronouncing the R when he said the doctor's name, so he'd just wave and say, "Hey, Dr. Truman." Soon after he turned 3, he had to undergo a painful spinal tap, the removal of fluid from the lumbar region of the spinal cord. David was scared, but he put on a brave front. His mother told him, "Dr. Truman has to do this to make you well, honey. I know it hurts, but Dr. Truman is only doing this because he loves you." The procedure was horribly painful. His mother was in agony as she watched her son squirm and scream. 3 nurses had to hold him down. When it was over, he was soaked in sweat and tears. And he looked up at the doctor with trusting eyes and he said, "Thank you, Dr. Truman, for my hurting." But I think he's saying that because his mother had told him that Dr. Truman was trying to help him. And Dr. Truman loved him. And I know that you may be saying, "Preacher, how do you get there?" But I just know from experience, and I know from other situations, that we can get to the point when we look back on things and we see what God has done in our lives or the lives of some others, and we can say, "Thank you, God, for my hurting." If you're here today and you have not obeyed the gospel, upon hearing the good news, we want you to believe in the good news and repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and be baptized to have all your sins washed away in the blood of our Savior that flowed from Calvary. And you're buried in that blood and you rise to walk with Him in newness of life and be faithful until death. Would you come while we stand and as we sing?